Okay, let's seek God in prayer together, folks. Lord, thank you for your holy word and what a special treasure it is, especially in a day like today when we want to remember our victory in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that you would illumine the writings of your prophet Isaiah that you gave to him 2,700 years ago, and they are still speaking to people today. We pray, Lord, that they would speak to our hearts. I pray, Lord, if there's anybody here this morning that does not know you, has not been forgiven through the blood of Jesus Christ, Lord, that they would truly surrender and put their faith in Christ today and be saved. Use this message, Lord, to encourage the hearts of your people and to save those who are not yet believers. In Jesus' name, amen. Because today's Easter, we naturally focus on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. However, it's come to my attention, we really can't separate Good Friday from Easter Sunday because they form one total unit together. In other words, we can't separate the sufferings of Christ from the resurrection of Christ. The cross is incomplete without the resurrection, and the resurrection requires the atoning death of Christ to make sense. And that's something that I saw this last week from the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter is writing about the Old Testament prophets. And this is what he says in 1 Peter 1, verse 10. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And we'll stop right there for a moment. Peter is saying those Old Testament prophets were writing scripture. They were expressing the word of God, but they didn't know really who it was they were writing about. And they didn't know what time this person they were writing about was going to come into the world. But what they did know is that they were predicting two things: the sufferings of the Christ, the Messiah, and the glories to follow. And I want to use that as a framework for our investigation and exposition of Isaiah 53. I want to look, first of all, at the sufferings of Christ. That's verses 1 to 9 in Isaiah 53. And then the glories to follow. That's verses 10 to 12. So with that as a background, let's go back to Isaiah 53. And let's just take a look at this glorious chapter. It was said that Martin Luther once wrote that this chapter was so precious that it should be written on parchments of gold and lettered in diamonds. It's like the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. This is a standout chapter that it's almost like Isaiah 700 years before Christ is sitting at the foot of the cross, looking up and writing down what he's observing. So first of all, the sufferings of Christ. We're going to begin with Isaiah 53, verse 1. And first of all, we will look at the life of Christ, and then we will look at the death of Christ, and then we'll look at the burial of Christ under this heading, and then we're going to look at the resurrection. So verse 1, who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Who has believed our message? Now, fast forward to the New Testament, the message is the gospel. It's the good news about Jesus Christ. And Isaiah is saying, who has believed it? Who has believed the good news of Jesus Christ? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Now, what did Isaiah mean by the arm of the Lord? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? I submit to you that the arm of the Lord is the person of Jesus Christ. The arm is that instrument of strength or power that a man possesses. It's in his arm. And Jesus, according to the New Testament, is the power of God. He's both the wisdom and the power of God. And what we find in this verse is that the people who believe the message about him are the same ones to whom he is revealed to them. In other words, you will never truly believe in Christ unless he's revealed to you. Do you see that in verse 1? Now, who will have the arm of the Lord revealed to them? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 24 says, to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ becomes to them the power of God and the wisdom of God. Now, if you're not one of the called, he's foolishness to you, right? He's just foolishness, or he's a stumbling block. But if you're one of those in this group referred to as the called, he becomes something altogether different to you. He is revealed to you as the power of God, the one who effects the salvation of Almighty God. Verse 2, for he, that is, this arm of the Lord, grew up before him, that is, the Lord himself. So Jesus grew up before his Father like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now, what's a tender shoot? A tender shoot is like a sucker plant or a new sprout that comes from a cut stump. Like you chop a tree down, but yet out of that stump comes this sucker, or this shoot growing out of it. And here we find new life, but it's in a very unlikely situation. This root is coming out of parched ground. Now, you don't expect things to grow out of parched ground. Parched is where there's no water. You need water to survive. What's this telling us? It's telling us that the arm of the Lord, Jesus Christ, is going to come from a very unlikely situation. In other words, he's born to poor parents. He's born in a feeding trough for animals. He grows up in obscurity. He's not famous when he's growing up. He's like an ordinary person. He does not possess earthly riches or earthly power. He's like a commoner, really. If you looked at him, you wouldn't see anybody different from anybody else of that day. He's one of us, truly identified with the common person. And then he goes on to say, he has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. That tells us that Jesus didn't look like what we would expect a king to look like. He didn't have the accoutrements of royalty associated with him. No stately form, no majesty when you looked at him, no attractive appearance. The promised Messiah of God's people is going to be rather unimpressive to look at from the outside. With those who have eyes to see, they saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But apart from that, no stately form, no majesty, no outward appearance that we would be attracted to him. No regal princely robes, no crown, no throne, no royal attendants following him around everywhere. Though he was the king of the universe, he was God in the flesh, you might say incognito. People didn't know who he was. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His glory was veiled, except to the few that saw it, that God opened their eyes to see who this individual was. Jesus appeared as a rather ordinary person to the naked eye. Verse 3 says, he was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So we're told that this one, this arm of the Lord, this new life growing up in parched ground, this one that had no stately form or majesty or appearance, we're told here that he was despised, and he was forsaken of men. He certainly was despised by the religious leaders of Israel. They said that he was born of fornication. They said he was illegitimate. They accused him of breaking the Sabbath, being a lawbreaker. They called him the prince of demons. If you want to know who the greatest of the demons is, look at that man over there, Jesus Christ. He's the prince of demons. They despised him. They hated him. especially when he called them on the carpet and called them hypocrites and fools and blind guides and serpents and sons of hell, and they decided he has to go. We're going to get rid of him. Here we're told that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And he sure was a man of sorrows. He entered into the sorrows of Mary and Martha when their brother died, and he wept openly before them. He wept over Jerusalem, knowing that its judgment was going to fall within a generation. He was betrayed by one of his own 12 hand-picked disciples. He was forsaken by most of the rest of his disciples. They left and fled when he was hanging on that cross. And even Jesus himself, when he's hanging on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was despised and he was forsaken by men. And he was acquainted with grief. Jesus fully identified himself with us in this fallen, sinful world. Never sinned himself, absolutely pure, holy, undefiled, separate from sinners, but yet fully identifies with you and me coming into this fallen, corrupt, wicked world. And he partakes of the sorrows and the griefs that come to us in this fallen world. Look at verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken of God, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, what's interesting is that Matthew quotes this verse in Matthew 8:17. And Matthew helps us to understand how to apply Isaiah 53:4. Here we're told that our griefs he bore and our sorrows he carried. If you look at the Hebrew of this sentence, the word for griefs is the ordinary word for sickness or disease. Now, we would not get that by just reading our English Bible, would we? We would think he's talking about griefs, being grieved about something. But when Matthew quotes this verse in Matthew 8:17, Jesus had just spent all evening driving out demons from people and healing the sick. And then Matthew says, he gives a little commentary on that. He says, this was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. He himself took our infirmities and carried away our diseases. So when Jesus in his earthly ministry was healing the sick, in fact, Acts 10:38 says that Jesus went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil. Healing was a major part of his earthly ministry. Matthew says that when Jesus did that, he was fulfilling the words of the prophet Isaiah, surely he has borne our sicknesses and carried away our diseases. Now, I bring that up because as a young Christian, I was introduced to this doctrine that physical healing is included in the atonement of Christ. Have you guys been exposed to that doctrine? Maybe nobody but me has. Oh, Jerome has too. Okay. The healing is in the atonement. In other words, just like Christ bore our sins, and so forgiveness is in the atonement if you put your faith in Christ. They say he bore our sicknesses, so healing is in the atonement. So if you put your faith in Christ, you receive your healing as well as your forgiveness. And if you do not receive your healing, it's because you don't have enough faith in Christ, because it's already there. He already accomplished it for you. Now, I'm getting a little ahead of myself, so I'm going to wait to explain this. But just hold that thought. We're going to talk in a few minutes about the doctrine of healing being included in the atonement. So we've seen the life of Christ up until verse 4. Let's start to transition into the death of Christ, starting in verse 5. Notice verse 5 says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we're healed. You see a couple words here that point us to the cross and the last sufferings of Jesus Christ. We have the word pierced, And we have the word scourging in this verse. We're familiar with the scourging, right? The Romans would whip a man to prepare him for his final execution. And it wasn't just a light whipping either. It was a whipping that would sometimes kill a person before they even got to their cross. Yeah, it was referred to as a cat of nine tails because this whip would have nine lashes coming off of the end of it, and they would sew bits of bone or glass or stone or whatever into the end so that when it went across a man and they whip it back, it rips pieces of his skin off of his back. And after he's been whipped 39 times, it's like looking at a piece of hamburger. I mean, when you look at The Passion of the Christ, that movie, I don't think they overdid it. I don't think that was an exaggeration of what took place when Jesus was scourged. And the Bible simply says, and they took him out and scourged him. No detail whatsoever, but we know from history that it was a horrendous kind of thing. Sometimes people would go stark raving mad just trying to endure this scourging. So we have the scourging mentioned in verse 5, and then we're told that he was pierced. But wait a minute, this is written 700 years before Jesus Christ came into the world, and crucifixion wasn't even invented until about 5 centuries before Jesus came into the world. So here the prophet's talking about something that wasn't even invented yet. He was pierced through, and Psalm 22 says, they pierced my hands and my feet. So God knew what was coming for his son, and he anointed these prophets to speak of what was going to take place hundreds of years in the future. It tells us here he was being smitten of God, not for his own sins, but for our sins, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And this introduces us to the idea, a very important idea, of substitutionary atonement. When you were a kid in school, did you ever have a substitute teacher? Yeah. Jesus was kind of like what that substitute teacher did, right? If the real teacher couldn't be there, he got sick or had an emergency, they'd someone in his place to do his job for him on that day. Well, we couldn't do the job we needed to get done, which is to make atonement for our sins. We couldn't save ourselves. If we died, it was just to pay for our own sins. We couldn't release ourselves from the debt of our sin. So God sent a substitute. Jesus Christ came and acted in our place, in our stead, doing what we could not do. It says here, he was pierced through for our, not his, for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. The substitute comes in and says, give it to me, Father. I'll take it. Lay their sins upon me. I'll bear them in my own body on the cross. And the love of Christ is seen fully displayed when he stretches out his hands, allows those nails to be riveted through his hands and his feet. He's lifted up. That cross is put in the ground, and he hangs there on that cross for 6 hours, bearing not his sins because he didn't have any, bearing our sins. He substituted himself in our place. And what was his goal in enduring those sufferings? It says, in verse 5, the chastening for what? Our well-being fell upon him. That was his goal, your and my well-being. By his scourging, we are healed. His goal was healing and well-being of those that he died for. Now, that can bring us back to this idea of healing being in the atonement. Here we're told, by his scourging, we are healed. And in 1 Peter 2:24, it says, by his scourging, you were healed. And so those who believe that physical healing is in the atonement say, well, there it is. By his scourging, we are healed. And when Peter writes, he looks back on the cross and he says, by his scourging, we were healed. And I agree with him. By his scourging, we were healed. But what kind of healing is he talking about? If we just keep reading our Bible to the next verse, we find out. Verse 25 of 1 Peter 2 tells us what kind of healing he had in mind. I'll start in verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. For, wherever you see the word for, that tells you an explanation is about to take place. Verse 25 is the explanation of verse 24. So what's verse 25 say? For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So our healing that comes through the wounds of Jesus Christ is our spiritual healing. Our return, we were straying. We were off in the distance. We were not connected to God. We were dead in our transgressions, but he brought us into a right relationship with God through his own blood, through his sufferings. And so we find spiritual healing. That's the way I understand Isaiah 53:5. By his wounds, we are healed. We receive this physical healing. We're no longer off, disconnected and cut off from God and separate. We've been reconciled through the blood of the Son of God. Okay, that brings us back to Isaiah again. Isaiah 53:6. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. Every one of us are sinners. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. There's not a single exception. There's nobody in this room who doesn't fit into that category. We are sinners before the all-holy eyes of God. Each one of us has turned to his own way. Instead of walking with God, we turn to our own way. So what does God do? The Lord causes the iniquity of us all to fall on his son, to fall on him, and he bears it. He takes it. The punishment, can you imagine the punishment of the millions and millions of sins and grievances against God's holy law to all fall on one individual at one particular point in time, what that would have been like? I can't even imagine that. Jesus experienced that on the cross. He was like a silent sheep. This takes us to verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus Christ was mistreated, yet he didn't open his mouth to defend himself or to resist what was taking place. He could have easily resisted. He could have called thousands of angels from heaven to destroy his persecutors and enemies. He did not resist because it was the Father's will that he drink the cup down to the final dregs. He was like a silent sheep being sheared, or like a lamb being led off to slaughter. And the lamb doesn't resist, it just goes. It goes to its slaughter. Jesus was like that. He willingly went to his death. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And that speaks of the injustice of the trial that the religious leaders put him through before they convicted him and got the death sentence for him. The Sanhedrin that came up with this conviction that Jesus must die had all kinds of, they broke all kinds of legal proceedings in that trial. First of all, the trial was held at night. That was against the law. It was on a holy day. That was against the law. They failed to allow a night for reflection before passing a death sentence on him. That was against the law. They used false and conflicting witnesses. That was against the law. They made no effort to allow a defense for Jesus. Of course, that's against the law. And the charge was changed from blasphemy to treason, when the leaders appeared before Pilate, because blasphemy was not a capital offense and they couldn't get him killed for it. So they changed, they made a trumped up charge. We'll accuse him of treason. And maybe that way we can get him killed. They had already had their mind made up that he had to go, and they're doing everything they can to come up with a reason why the Romans would be willing to execute him. In reality, it was a kangaroo court. It wasn't true justice of any sort whatsoever. Talk about injustice in the world. Jesus experienced it fully when he went to that trial. However, the outcome was exactly what God had previously determined before the foundation of the world, because he set forth his Son as the propitiation for our sins, that sacrifice that would turn away God's wrath. Now let's think about the burial of Christ in verse 9. His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. His grave should have been with a wicked man in his death, because he was executed as a common criminal. Crucified criminals of that day were often not even buried. They would be left up on a cross for days, and you would have vultures and birds and animals picking at the flesh and eating the corpse right off of the cross. That would happen at times. And if they were buried, oftentimes they were just hurled into a mass grave. There's no ceremony, no honor done to that person. So everyone expected that Jesus Christ would be buried like a common criminal, but wonder of wonders, he's not. Joseph of Arimathea, a secret disciple of Jesus who had wealth, decided that he was going to honor his Lord and put him in a new tomb in which nobody had ever been before. I love Joseph of Arimathea for giving Jesus that little honor in his burial. And he took the body and he put him in that new tomb. So he was with a rich man in his death. Now why? Why did all this take place like that rather than what should have happened? Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit found in his mouth. He was God's righteous servant, and God honored him with this little mark of honor in his burial. Now that's the sufferings of the Christ. Let's look at the glories to follow, starting in verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, and dot, 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 we'll get to the rest of that sentence in a minute, but I just want you to see something. First of all, God the Father was pleased to crush his Son. When Jesus went to that cross, the Son of God was being crushed by the Father. That's what our text says. And God was pleased to do it because he loves sinners. He loved his Son, and he planned to use this whole thing to exalt and glorify his Son, and he also loves sinners. And he's going to place these sinners in his Son and bring them to glory with him. And this is part of this plan of God. And the text introduces a conditional statement. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, then these other things would take place as a result. So what are the conditions that Jesus had to meet in order for these other things to take place? Well, there was really only one condition. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, that's what he had to be willing to do. And what's a guilt offering? Was a sacrifice, an offering to remove guilt. But wait a minute, he didn't have any. He offered himself to remove our guilt. Now, if he would be willing to do that, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, certain things are certain to take place. The Father promised him certain things will take place. And let's take a look at those. He will see his offspring. Who are his offspring? I believe we are his offspring. We are his offspring. Now, as we look through verses 10 through 12, you're going to see various titles. Sometimes this group of people is referred to as the great, sometimes the strong, sometimes the offspring, sometimes the many. I believe it's all talking about the same group. All those who are saved by Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, they're referred to as his offspring. And in other words, our life is derived from him in the same way the two human parents can give life to a new baby, right? They can procreate and generate a new life under the power of God. Well, so too, Jesus Christ gives life to dead sinners. They become his offspring. But how is he going to see his offspring if this happens after God crushes him, and after he renders himself as a guilt offering, and after he's pierced through for our transgressions, and after he's scourged, and all these things take place? How in the world is he going to see his offspring? He's dead. It's because he's going to be raised to life. That's how he's going to see his offspring. God promised, if you will render yourself as a guilt offering, you're going to see. You'll be raised to new life, and you're going to see all the millions of people that are going to be brought to glory. You're going to see them for your own self. They're called the many. My servant will justify the many. They're called the great. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great. They're called the strong. He's going to divide the booty with the strong. The many, the great, the strong, the offspring. These are those saved by the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They are those chosen in him before the foundation of the world. They are called his sheep, his body, his bride, and you can go on with all kinds of other metaphors. In Hebrews 2:13, Jesus is going to say to his Father on the final day, "Behold, I and the children whom you have given me." Look, Father, look, behold, me, I, and all these millions of other people. They're the children that you gave me. They're all here. In John 6:39, Jesus said, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." How many of these children that God gave Jesus is he going to lose? None. Every single one of them is going to be present and accounted for in heaven before Christ on that final day. Behold, Father, I and all these children, we're all here. You've heard the song, "When the roll is called up yonder, I'll be there." It comes from this idea. There'll be a roll call, and every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life is going to be present. And then he says, he will prolong his days. Not only will he see his offspring, he'll prolong his days. And this is the same truth put even more clearly. He's crushed by the Lord. He's rendered a guilt offering, but God prolongs his days. This can only mean that he will be raised from the dead. How can you have your days prolonged after you're dead? Only by resurrection. And that's what it's talking about. Death could not hold the Son of God. He is life himself. How could Satan, how could all the demons in hell hold him down? Impossible. Eternal life is in the Son of God. And it says, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So here are the conditions. If you'll render yourself as a guilt offering, what will happen? You see your offspring. You'll prolong your days. Thirdly, the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in your hand. Now, if the servant will obey the will of the Father in rendering himself as a guilt offering, he can know that the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. So what is the good pleasure of the Lord that's going to prosper in his hand? I think that's a huge one. I think there's lots of things we could put into that category of the good pleasure of the Lord. But I'll list some of the things that came to me as I was meditating on this. God being glorified will prosper in the hands of Jesus. God's justice being satisfied in the cross. Satan's empire being destroyed. God's kingdom established. all of Jesus' offspring being forgiven, adopted, and sanctified and glorified, the Holy Spirit poured out on the church, the gospel preached in all the earth, churches planted all over the world, every sheep of Christ brought into his fold, every enemy become his footstool, all the graves emptied, death destroyed, all the nations standing before him in judgment, the creation of the new heaven and the new earth, and every creature under heaven bowing before him, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's the good pleasure of the Lord, and it's going to prosper in the hand of Jesus Christ. Verse 11, as a result of the anguish of his soul, he'll see it. See it being the good pleasure of the Lord. He's going to see that and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. Now here we're told, by his knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many. You can take that in one of two ways. By his knowledge could mean by the knowledge that Jesus has, or it could mean by the knowledge that we have of Jesus. Try to turn that in your mind both ways. By his knowledge. In other words, by the knowledge that he has or by the knowledge we have of him. I take it the latter. I take it the second way. Because we're told in John 17, 3, this is eternal life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. So eternal life is to know Jesus Christ. Here we're told by his knowledge, he will justify the many. So the way I understand that is through coming into a real knowledge of Christ, our sins are gone and we are justified and we're righteous in the sight of God. Therefore, in knowing Christ, the many, the offspring, the strong, all of these titles, all those people are declared righteous. Now, how can these sinners be justified by knowing Christ? How can that happen? Well, it says here, because Christ bore their iniquities. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many as he will bear their iniquities. So if Christ has borne their iniquities, then they no longer have any iniquities to bear. You follow that? He took them. They were laid on him. They don't have them anymore. That's why they can't be condemned for their iniquities, because Christ was condemned in their place for those iniquities. They stand justified before God because Christ was willing to take them from them and put them on himself and bear them away. We're also told that he is the righteous one in verse 11. By his knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many. And that's another reason why he's able to justify us, because he is the righteous one. And he is willing and able to take his own righteousness and put that to our account. Transfer it to our bank account, you might say. To fill it up with his own riches. Which brings us to verse 12. Therefore, as a result of my servant being willing to render himself as a guilt offering, therefore, and look for the therefores of Scripture because they're powerful. We're going to look at another one in Philippians 2 in just a minute. Therefore, I, God the Father, will allot him a portion with the great. Let's stop there. Let's think about that a minute. The Hebrew word for many in this passage is exactly the same Hebrew word for the great. I found that extremely interesting. Same word. Many, great. And we're told that he will justify the many. So these are sinners being justified through the death of Christ, his blood. It's also the same group. In verse 12, he's going to allot him a portion with the many or with the great. So it's the great congregation, the elect of God, gathered together to worship the Lamb. And he is going to be allotted a portion among that huge congregation. Well, what portion is he going to receive? It's got to be the supreme portion. Because all of heaven is there focused on the throne and the Lamb. Remember, he's the only one worthy in heaven who can go to the right hand of God and take the scroll from him. And all of heaven just erupts into worship when Jesus takes the scroll and begins to open it up. He's the focus of heaven. So he receives this divine portion amongst the assembled throngs of heaven. Now, if you were to go back one chapter in Isaiah to Isaiah 52, 13, it says, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted." There's the portion of Jesus Christ that God is going to render him. Or the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2. "Therefore also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." There's going to be a great portion allotted to our Savior. Not only that, he will divide the booty with the strong. Now that is imagery that would, in the ancient world, that was common to the people, because if a general was a great victor in battle, he would have all this booty. He would destroy the enemy and take all of the plunder of those, like they'd have swords and they'd have shields and they'd have food and tents, camels and donkeys and horses and all of that stuff would become their plunder, their booty, and they would take it. But this general that we're talking about, General Jesus, doesn't just take it to himself. He divides it up amongst the strong. And the strong are those that he's been talking about throughout, the offspring, the many, the boot. These are us. He divides that booty, the spoils of his victory over death. He divides that amongst his people. Ephesians 4:8 says that when Christ ascended on high, he gave gifts to men. And three verses later, he mentions those gifts as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So spiritual gifts are among the booty that Christ divides with his people. But in addition to that, that booty would include things like the forgiveness of sins, the indwelling Holy Spirit, everlasting life, adoption into God's family, the gifts of repentance and faith, the gift of perseverance, glorification together with him in the end. These are the things that he purchased by his mighty victory at the cross, and he's very generous with those gifts, and he distributes them to all of his people. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, all of the things that Jesus receives as a reward of his sufferings are there because he was obedient to the Father's will, and the Father rewards him for that obedience. Notice the because in verse 12. Because he poured himself out to death and was numbered with the transgressors, so that's why he's able to allot, he's allotted a portion with the great, and he divides the booty with the strong. And then we're told he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. So he was numbered with the transgressors. That points to, on either side of him hanging on the cross were two thieves. He was numbered in his death with transgressors. Yet he himself was not a transgressor. He was bearing the sin of transgressors. And we're also told that he interceded for the transgressors. Do you remember he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing"? He interceded for the transgressors. Isn't it remarkable that a man living 700 years before the cross could write a chapter like this? Only under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit could this happen. Now, usually we think of Jesus Christ's resurrection and we focus on the benefits that we receive from it. But let's take a minute just to reflect on the benefits that Jesus receives from his resurrection. He's going to see his people. He's going to accomplish God's good pleasure. He's going to justify his people. He's going to be glorified by his people. and he will share the spoils of victory with his people. Now, it's easy to see that the benefits that accrue to Jesus are also benefits that accrue to us. I mean, try to help you see that. If he's going to be able to see his people, that means that you and I are going to see him. You see that? We're going to see him face to face. Revelation chapter 22, verse 3. We will see him face to face. If he will accomplish all of God's good pleasure for his people, that means that his saving work cannot fail. Cannot. Impossible. It's going off without a hitch. All of the elect throughout the world are being saved by the powerful work of Jesus Christ. None shall be lost. If he will justify his people, that means that we can never be condemned, either now or eternally, because our sins have been removed and taken by our substitute. If he will be glorified by his people, that means that we have the pleasure of bringing glory to our Savior throughout eternity. Isn't it interesting that we receive pleasure when we sing songs of praise and worship to God? It's kind of a crazy thing. You think, well, he'd receive pleasure, but we actually get the glory and the pleasure of entering into that. Amen. And if he's going to share the spoils of victory with his people, that means that we will be the blessed beneficiaries of what Jesus Christ purchased at Calvary. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? So this is Resurrection Day, a day to be remembered, a day to be celebrated, a day to look back and see the cross and see the sufferings of our Savior, but it's also a day to also see an empty tomb and the glory of the Son of God emerge from that tomb, risen forever, bestowing life and peace and pardon and comfort and joy and pleasure to God's people. And so I just want to call upon you to worship him today, and glory and the victory that he accomplished over death. He is the mighty champion, and he is the mighty champion forever. And if any of you here do not know him, may God open your eyes to see him in his glory today, that you would believe upon him savingly, that you would turn away from anything that would keep you from him. There's no one like Jesus. God, open eyes today. Open eyes, Lord. Help people to see with a spiritual sense. Call your people to yourself, Lord. And give us eyes to see the glory of our Savior and to enter into his victory, reveling in what our Savior has accomplished. Grant us that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.